Would you pray with me? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, as I said, this is sort of forgiveness revisited this morning. This whole theme has stayed with me, and I know it's stayed with some of you, because as I said, you've come in and visited with me about it. So it seems worth putting another Sunday into this just to keep us thinking in those directions. This is really an outgrowth of that sanctification series, the four B's. This belonging cannot occur until there is such thing as forgiveness. So let's spend some time with that. 3 weeks ago, we listened to Jesus share about that ungracious servant whose unwillingness to extend forgiveness really created for him his own particular hell. If you recall, he was forgiven. He was freed from his debt, and he went on his way, and then he failed to forgive someone that came to him, and his master came back on him and said, no, now you will get all the punishment you anticipated. That was the story. And Jesus concludes that story really chillingly, at least chillingly to me, probably to you. He says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. If you do not forgive your brother from your heart. That's the message. That's the warning. That's the threat. That's the burden. And it comes in the Lord's Prayer too. You know, forgive us as we have forgiven, right? The Savior made it clear that God is intent that God's people practice forgiveness toward one another in the same manner, in the same measure that God has practiced forgiveness to us, each of us. And so we plumbed the story, seeking to understand the why of it, why forgiveness should be so important to godly living. And we found the answer, I think, in the opening line. And here it is, because the kingdom of heaven is like this. And we, as Christ followers, are called to prepare the kingdom of heaven here on earth. So our charge to forgiveness is because the kingdom of heaven is like this, and it's ours to create. And this caused us to conclude that leaving aside the undeniable therapeutic and relational benefits of forgiveness, our ultimate and best reason to forgive is because God wants us to. Because God wants us to. So clearly, there's some pressure on us here, isn't there? And I think that's what I've been hearing from you over these weeks, this sense that God is really pushing on this issue, and we're all really pushing back, going, that's difficult, that's beyond me, I don't want to do that. There's pressure on us. We need to respond. This morning, with all of those whys behind us, I want to spend some time looking at the how of forgiving. And there's no better place to look than Jesus Christ. Today, Jesus shows us what it looks like when love wins. When love wins. So let's set the stage. In the run-up to the story, we find Jesus at the temple of at the Festival of Booths, which was one of their high holy festivals. Everybody went to Jerusalem for it. Jesus is there. He's in Jerusalem, where, says John, the Jews were looking for an opportunity to kill him. The Jews were looking for an opportunity to kill him at this Festival of Booths. Now, understand, when John says the Jews, he doesn't mean all of the Jews. He doesn't mean the entire Jewish population. Those references have been widely misinterpreted over the years, much to the damage of Christianity and Judeo-Christian relations. He's talking about the religious authorities, those Jews. They're looking for an opportunity to kill him. And it's interesting to note that their wicked intention in this holiest of places at this holy celebration. Isn't that fascinating? Even as they're praying, they're thinking about how to kill him. Jesus begins to teach publicly in the temple. There he is. And conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees inevitably follows. They're not having this. Ultimately, they send the temple guards to arrest him. And the temple guards come and they march in lockstep as they would, and they come up to him and they hear him and they sense him. And they return to their masters empty-handed, saying, "No one has spoken with this authority before." The guards won't arrest him. They see who he is and they see how he is. The guards are more rightly directed than their masters. And so the story begins, then each of them went home. All of those religious authorities, they all went home. Day's over, they're done. Still left with this conundrum about what to do with this radical rabbi. And no doubt they went home with great frustration. It was one of those two or three glass of wine nights, I think. When Jesus returns to the temple in the morning, the crowd gathers once again. And the text says, all the people came to him and he sat down and began to teach them. All the people, right? That would indicate a pretty significant crowd at one of these high holy festivals. So all the people came and they sat with him and he began to teach them. It's interesting that the story that begins with this crowded situation, all of these people gather around, is going to end in just a few minutes with only two people on the stage. Jesus and the woman. At this point, the scribes and the Pharisees drag this woman who has been caught in private sin into the center of the public circle. Imagine her feelings. She's been caught in shame. She's been caught in humiliation, and she is roughly dragged out here in front of this entire crowd. She's ripped roughly from her bed. More than likely, she's naked, considering what she was doing. She's doubtless terrified. All these religious authorities are gathered around her, and she's caught, as it were, red-handed, and she's doubtless devastated by shame and humiliation. And yet there she stands in front of this crowd. What must be going through her mind? What must she be feeling? Surely we can't overlook compassion for this woman just because she was caught in the act of sin. Now, if this were a more conventional sermon, okay, there's a number of things we could do. We could spend time talking about several issues that are embedded in this text. And in fact, we have in the past on some occasions. We could talk about the motives of the religious authorities. Why are they doing what they're doing? Why would they do this to this woman? Why are they after Jesus? We could talk about that. We could talk about the law and what it allows, because there's a number of violations of the Hebrew laws in this text. We could talk about their cruel lack of compassion, humiliating this woman even further. We could talk about, why is it only the woman? Every time I've ever reflected on adultery, it usually involved two people. Where's the man? How come it's only the woman? We could talk about our propensity for dividing humans into us and them, into the righteous and the guilty, and how good, if we're honest, how good that sometimes feels to us. We could talk about all those things. And of course, we could explore Jesus' rather odd behavior. He kneels down, stands up, kneels down, stands up, doesn't talk to the authorities. And we could talk about what he writes in the sand. That's always a tempting subject for this text. What was it that he was writing in the sand? All these are fascinating and illuminating topics, I think. And for sure they are. But this isn't that sermon. This is a different sermon. We'll get to that one sooner or later. It's a sermon about our common bent for sin. All of us, each of us. It's a sermon about the transformative grace of forgiveness offered to all of us, each of us. And it's a sermon about the life-changing power of love. Simple as that. At its core, that's what we're talking about today. So let's look first. Let's take a look and see, what is it that Jesus doesn't do? Well, first of all, he refuses to acknowledge the ill-intended accusers. They're repeatedly peppering him with questions, and he's ignoring them. He won't play the game that they've devised to trap him. Not only that, but he ignores them so far as to pointedly bend down and write something inscrutable in the sand. Now let's look at what he does do. Making but a single statement, artfully designed to force listeners of all times, to face ourselves in our own brokenness. You see, adultery may not be our particular sin, but we surely have plenty of others all our own, right? We can fit ourselves into this story somehow. Pick your sin, stand in the crowd. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. That's all that Jesus says. And it's a galvanizing command. Galvanizing command. And as the crowd feels the burden of that, and they feel the integrity of Jesus and the honesty of the question and the necessary reply, they begin to, one by one, slip away, beginning with the elders, presumably because they're the wisest, slip away, leaving Jesus alone with this indisputably guilty woman. And then we have to enter the story. Then we have to think, what does this look like? What do we expect? And we have to imagine the compassion in his eyes as he turns to this devastated, humiliated wreck of a human being that's in front of him half naked. And he asks a simple question. Has no one condemned you? Has no one condemned you? No, sir, she replies, doubtless in fear and trembling. Where's he going with this? What's he going to do next? What can she expect from him? And here it is. Neither do I condemn you, he responds in loving compassion. How surprised must she have been? What kind of teeter-totter of emotions must she have gone through? Can you just imagine the relief and the joy that she must have felt in that instant to realize when this guy, who could indeed be justified in judging her, will not do it? As she draws her first deep breath since she was dragged up here at such unmerited forgiveness, Jesus steps in quietly and adds a final instruction. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again. Go your way. And from now on, do not sin again. And in that moment, just in that moment, when Jesus turns away from judgmentalism, which is surely his right, love wins. Love wins, which is exactly his message. It's also the message of the psalmist that Bob read for us the earlier. Listen to him again. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and did not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me. You healed me. Notice it's not just saved, it's healed. And that's what Jesus does with this woman. You healed me. O Lord, you brought up my soul from Sheol, restored me to life from among those gone down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his faithful ones, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may linger for the night, but joy, oh sweet joy, comes in the morning. Now, all of this is not to suggest that sin, even forgiven sin, is without consequence. This isn't that sermon either. Think back. The Bible is true to life, and it's clear that sinful behaviors have lasting effects. God forgave David for that murderous affair he had with Bathsheba, but the baby that was born of that liaison died. And Jesus came to forgive the sins of the whole world, but he tells us in Matthew 25 that he'll return to separate the sheep from those goats. So there is consequence. Forgiveness is not a get out of jail free card. Barbara Brown Taylor says this, and I just think it's perfect. Forgiveness is a starting place, not a stopping place. Forgiveness is a starting place, not a stopping place. It is God's gift to those who wish to begin again. But where we go with it is up to us. Where we go with it is up to us. Will we dispense the forgiveness that's been dispensed to us, or will we not? Will we join that wicked servant, or will we go this other way and stand next to Jesus? It's up to us. It's up to us. Now, here's the thing. Here's the thing we need to see. This story may have originated in the first century, but it's our story as well, each of us. It's our story whenever we're more interested in proving ourselves right and someone else wrong than in living well, righteously, and generously. It's our story when we take it upon ourselves to judge another preliminarily or harshly or both. But it's also our story whenever we embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior, who teaches us mercy and who demands that the lives of forbearance and restraint, lives of grace and forgiveness, be ours. Because you see, the kingdom of heaven is like this: grace, forgiveness, forbearance, patience. The kingdom of heaven is indeed like this, because the King of heaven is indeed like that. Now, earlier in his gospel, John quotes Jesus as he tells Nicodemus, the Pharisee who famously comes to him by night. He says, For God so loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his Son, so we shouldn't perish. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Not to condemn, but to save. Not to condemn, but to save. Don't miss that. And for God so loved the world. We create the kingdom of heaven. We create the kingdom of heaven. Whenever we join Jesus in turning away from ways of condemnation and join him in that mission of reconciliation. And we create the kingdom of heaven whenever we join Jesus in creating new beginnings and new belongings for ourselves and for others, as we spread forgiveness, bending down, and etching in the very soil of which we are made, love wins. Love wins. Love wins. Let us take a moment now and listen in silence to what the Spirit may be saying to each of us.